We're continuing our series in Esther, and today's reading is from Esther chapter 2, verse 19, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 15. Esther chapter 2, verse 19 to chapter 3, verse 15. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. This was recorded in the book of the annals and in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, and Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Who do you disobey the king's demand?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "This is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interests to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, and Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the peoples of the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king of Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Thanks, Alice. I wouldn't be surprised if we're all sitting here a little bewildered like the people of Susa. So we've come to the part of the service that's often called the sermon or the message, a time where we look into a part of the Bible together. We do this to grow our knowledge of the Bible. We do it to understand God better, to know him and love him more. And we do this to be reminded again and again of all that he has done for us. This morning, as it's already been said, we're going to continue on in our deep dive into the book of Esther. This is week 3 of our series on this book, and today we're going to explore a major theme found throughout the book of Esther, and that is the theme of God's sovereignty. Now, at a glance, if you're here last week, it might seem a little similar to last week's sermon that Etienne gave us on how even though God's people appeared to have given up on him and his plans, that God had not given up on them. In fact, he is far from giving up on them and instead at work in incredibly complex and incredibly confusing ways. Last week, we explored how even in the crazy, complex, confusing situations, God is at work. And this week, we're going to dive into God's sovereignty, particularly in the face of injustice, manipulation, indifference, and evil plots. Before we go there, though, we're going to have a bit more of a biblical history lesson, an introduction to a new character we meet in this chapter. His name is Haman. And he really doesn't like the Jewish people, does he? Jess is going to do that for us in just a minute. Before she does, though, having sort of framed where we're kind of going to go this morning and what we're going to do, I'd now like to pause and ask God to help each of us as we do what we are about to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this crazy story of Esther. Thanks that we can dive into it again today. I pray you'd help each of us. Help each of us here today. Help Jess and I to explain clearly and faithfully and well what you once said. And help each of us sitting in the pews, standing at the front, doing whatever we do, to hear what you want heard. So please have your way in us today, God. And may you be praised. Amen. Over to you, Jess. I'll leave you in control of the all-powerful clicker.
Okay. Let's see if it works. Thanks, Ryan. So, the Sunday a fortnight ago, I came up here before Etienne brought the first message from Esther. I shared some relevant history to the story, setting the scenes was the intent. I spoke about how history matters because it gives context and it helps make the Bible real. We didn't focus heavily on Esther or even primarily the people of God, the Israelites and the Jews, but today we will. Last week, Etienne spoke and we met Esther and her relative Mordecai. This morning, we'll continue on from what Etienne shared and place the story into further context. As we do this, as we understand the context of the Jewish people in Susa, God's people within the Persian Empire at this time, it will not only make, we hope, the story more real and relevant, but I pray it will support what Ryan will share. Reveal God's sovereign work, the hand of God shaping the story, and allow us to see the fingerprints of God on all that happens. To understand Esther, we must go back, way back. God had chosen Israel, the Jewish people, to be his covenant people, a people under his rule, in his place, representing him to the nations. This distinct, special, and intentional relationship God chose to have with a specific people group started with Abraham. I think you'll see, I must go this way. Yes, so you'll sort of see this play out on the screen. Abraham, then Isaac, his son, then Jacob, who God changed the name of to Israel. Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, the family line from which the nation grew. This part of the story begins around 2000 BC. God purposed to make covenant promises, to hitch his redemptive plan, salvation for the whole world, all the nations, to this people group. to reveal himself to the world, to bless the whole world through the life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish man, Jesus, who was the Son of God in the flesh. This nation of Israel, this people group that would eventually become known as the Jews, began as 12 tribes from 12 brothers. The tribe descendant from the fourth brother, Levi, would serve in a priestly role and therefore would not hold land like the others. This left room for Joseph, the second last son, to his two sons would become tribes themselves, Ephraim and Manasseh. This was a double portion for Joseph, and that's because of his story, but we probably don't have time for that today. Also among the tribes was Judah, who would become the royal tribe from David, and Benjamin, which would become connected to Israel's first king, Saul. God brought this group of people, God brought this group of people into the promised land, the land of Canaan. They came into the land after around 400 years of slavery under the mighty nation of Egypt. And that's all recorded in the book of Exodus. They went down to Egypt, firstly as a small growing family, so this was Jacob or Israel and the 12 sons, escaping famine in Canaan, the promised land. And then they came out about 400 plus years later, led by a guy named Moses. As a nation that was potentially 2 million strong, they travelled through the wilderness of Sinai back to Canaan to become a nation under the rule of God. In time, they conquered the land of Canaan and established it as the land of Israel under Joshua, setting up 12 distinct tribal areas. They struggled, though, to maintain the land, to remain united as a people and thrive during the period of the Judges. This was for about 350 years. This then brings us to 1100 BC, when the nation wanted a king, believing that would solve their problems. The people's king was Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, and his reign proved to be a failure. Mordecai, though, in Esther, is introduced to us from the tribe of Benjamin and from the family line of Kish, the same family as King Saul. This will come up later. God's chosen king, though, was David from the tribe of Judah. Through David, things began to take shape. Jerusalem was established as the capital under David. The land was secured under David's son, King Solomon, in around 950 BC. The kingdom flourished. The temple was built, wealth increased, enemies were subdued, and for a moment, it almost seemed as though the covenant promises were coming to completion. But the kingdom began to unravel because the people continually chose their own way instead of God's. And the kings did too. The kingdoms worshipped false gods, trusted political alliances more than God, ignored the prophets, committed injustices, and repeatedly broke covenant with God. Through the prophets, God warned them for generations, but they would not listen. After Solomon, the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. As we talked about a fortnight ago, the northern kingdom, Israel, which ended up having 20 rulers across 9 different dynasties, there was constant unrest up there, fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, after lasting around 210 years. Later, the southern kingdom, Judah, also had 20 rulers, but all from the line of David, fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the Assyrians, I forgot to do this. The Assyrians came and then the Babylonians came. When Babylon came against the nation of Judah, the people were deported in 3 groups. The first group included Daniel. The second group, the largest group, included the prophet Ezekiel, and the king at the time, Jehoiachin, a descendant of David. The final group was deported at the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the end of the nation as it was known. This consequence of covenant unfaithfulness came after hundreds of years of chances, mercy, and warning. It was deserved, and it was devastating. The prophet Ezekiel continued to speak from Babylon, not only of judgment, but also of how God was still in control and still working towards gracious restoration. This same theme appears in the story of Daniel, who ended up serving in the courts of the Babylonian kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and then later in the Persian king Cyrus. Daniel shows us that God remains in control of his people, even in captivity in a foreign land. God is the ultimate king over all nations, much as we're learning in Esther. As we talked the other week, Cyrus allowed the people of Israel, Judah, the Jews, to return. They return under a descendant of Jehoiachin, and therefore David, and later under Zerubbabel, also from the line of David. And with the support of Xerxes' father, Darius, the temple is complete. This can be read about in the first half of the book of Ezra. The tiny nation state of Israel within Persia struggled on with a rebuilt temple and renewed worship as Xerxes rules over the empire and Esther's story unfolds. When Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, comes to power, Ezra was then supported to return and bring covenant renewal to the restored community in Judah and Jerusalem. Nehemiah will later return too under Artaxerxes' reign and oversaw the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So at this point, the Jewish people exist as a small nation within a much larger empire. Now, there's also another important thread running beneath the face of Esther's story, as Ryan alluded to, this guy named Haman. Haman is the great enemy in Esther's story, who we met in chapter 3 this morning. Haman is identified as an Agagite. The Agagites are connected to the Amalekites. I think that'll come up. You'll sort of see where they are, if you can picture where Israel and Judah are around that. Yeah. So, the Agagites are connected to the Amalekites, ancient enemies of Israel. The Amalekites first attacked Israel way back in Exodus 17, shortly after the people escaped from Egypt. They're attacked. They attack God's people when they are vulnerable in the wilderness of Sinai. And because of this, the Lord declares ongoing judgment against the Amalekites. Centuries later, in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was commanded to bring judgment upon the Amalekites and their king, Agag. But Saul did not fully obey God. He spared Agag. Saul's disobedience became the defining failure of his kingship. This unfinished conflict now reappears in Esther. Mordecai is introduced as the descendant of Kish, the family line of Saul, while Haman is an Agagite, linked to the line of Agag and the Amalekites. Esther's story carries this echo of a much older battle between the people of God and those who sought their destruction. But Esther's story does so much more. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, are still the promised nation through whom all people are to be blessed. It is this people group that God has hitched his redemptive plan to. They are still called to be a people under God, under the rule of a descendant of David, God's king. They carry the covenant promise of rescue, redemption, and salvation. So what happens to them matters to us incredibly today.
All right, thanks, Jess. What a crash course. It was great. From the very beginning all the way to now. So I think it's super helpful, personally, to know all that context in the background, particularly, again, for me, to make sense of Haman's response. The feud going between Haman, or Haman's people, and the Jews has been going on for a long time. So at the start, I talked about how this passage, it really makes us think about God's sovereignty, especially in the face of injustice and manipulation, indifference and evil plots. So let's take a look at that now. So chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, tell us that Mordecai overheard a plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai reported this to Esther, who told the king, and it was indeed found to be true. And in true Xerxes fashion, he dealt with the would-be assassins by hanging them or impaling them, depending on the translation. Either way, they are very, very dead. And that's how chapter 2 ends. And then in chapter 3, we see someone receive a promotion. You'd expect it to be Mordecai, right? Having just saved the king's life and all, but no. It is this new character in the story called Haman. And as Jess explained, he really doesn't like Mordecai, especially when Mordecai refuses to bow. Now, as a quick aside, we aren't explicitly told why Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. As we talked about last week, Mordecai... You're all awake now. That sounds a lot better on my end, whatever you did, Mark. Mordecai does not appear to be particularly Jewish or all that interested in God. So it's not necessarily like Mordecai keeping the Ten Commandments here that made him refuse to bow. It might be, but it might not be either. I suspect, as Jess already spoke about, it might be more personal. As in the feud, right? The disrespect and the hatred between Haman and Mordecai may well have been why, especially if Mordecai is like me at all, and he saw Haman as receiving the promotion that he deserved. It seems likely the latter is the case. It was probably a personal thing between these two men, a mutual disrespect and hatred of one another. Not a Jewish man trying to be Jewish and refusing to bow to anyone but God. Now again, the passage is not explicitly clear on this, but the whole personal and mutual hatred from one another does seem to make sense, particularly in light of the long history that these two people groups have had. But anyway, regardless of this, what we have on our hands is a massive injustice. Mordecai saves the king. And the king knows it's Mordecai who heard about it and did something about it, because the text literally says that Esther gave Mordecai the credit for it. So we'd expect Mordecai to be promoted for saving the king. But he isn't. Instead, we see Haman, a Jew hater. He's promoted. And not only is he promoted instead of Mordecai, but he actually also ends up getting this decree signed by the king to kill Mordecai and all his people. Did you notice how manipulative Haman is in what he tells the king? Saying things like, there are a certain group of people who do not obey the king's laws. When in fact, it was just Mordecai who didn't do what he wanted in refusing to bow. In not bowing to Haman. And then there's the whole offer of heaps of silver from Haman. Anyone want to guess? I think it was 10,000 talents. How many grams, kilos, tons do we think that might be? Shout it out. Sorry? He read his footnotes. Yeah. So about 350 tons of silver. Who wouldn't be tempted to compromise for 350 tons of silver? And then we have the indifference, right? An apathy of King Xerxes. It's so obvious in his lack of care and consideration for what he's been asked to do. He's just like, yeah, whatever. Do whatever you want, Haman. Here's my ring. You have my authority. Just do whatever you want to that certain people. Again, showing indifference by not even bothering to find out who it was that was to be exterminated. The injustice is just enormous. The manipulation is obvious. The king's indifference is clear, and the evil plot, well, it's just evil. And the question we are confronted with at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 is this. Is God sovereign? Even in this mess we've just read about, does he really have control? Especially after last week and from the chapter previous to this, where we saw how even in the confusing and the complexities of the craziness of that chapter, that God was at work. And now, it really looks like it was all for nothing. As the Jews were now sentenced to death, every single one of them. It's also worth noting the date. Now, all those months and days that Alice talked about that came straight from the Bible, they don't make much sense to us. Like, when's Adar? But it's worth noting the date that they would face their execution particularly. This date is actually on the eve of Passover. So this was decided by casting lots, by rolling dice, right? We'll get to Passover in a minute. Throughout the Bible, throwing dice, you know, pur or whatever you say, it's not an uncommon way to make a big decision. Now, we don't have a lot of time to dig into it here and now, but what is important to know is that it wasn't Haman who came up with the date of the Jews' execution. It wasn't even King Xerxes or some Persian god, but instead by chance or coincidence. The point being, for a Jew to be handed the death sentence by the Persian kingdom on the eve of Passover was more than ironic. Passover is a celebration that all Jews know about, right? Maybe it's like, I don't know, Independence Day in America. Every American knows Independence Day is the 4th of July and what it's all about. Whether or not they care, whether or not they believe much about it, whatever. Generally, everyone knows 4th of July in America, Independence Day. The kind of the same is true, I think, of Jews and Passover. Everyone knew about it. Everyone knew what it was, even if you're in a kingdom in Susa. It was a celebration of the rescue of the Jewish people from Egypt. God delivered them from slavery to the Egyptians and took them to be his own people. And Passover is a celebratory feast that they participated in each year to remember what God had done for them as a people group. And now, to be handed a death sentence on the eve of Passover to the Jewish people and the people of the time, that meant something. Actually, it meant a lot. The very feast and celebration that reminded them of God's deliverance was now to be a time where all people remembered not the victory and freedom, but extermination and death. The eradication of the Jewish people in Susa and all the surrounding nations. Which all builds a pretty good case. A case to say their fate is sealed. And if we stop at the end of chapter 3, we, like the people of Susa, are bewildered. Mordecai has saved the king's life and is not rewarded for doing so. Instead, his enemy is promoted. And then because Mordecai refuses to bow to him, Mordecai and his entire people group are handed the death sentence. And after all that took place in the previous chapter, we're now left in the lurch again. Will God's people be saved? I mean, the fact that Esther ended up being queen all seems like it was for nothing now. And that's where the end of chapter 3 finished. It seemed hopeless. Seems like evil is going to win. And God's people are done for. But like every good story, there's always a part where the good guy might not win. And we are here right now in the story of Esther. But we've been here before, though, haven't we? You know, the good guy doesn't look like he's going to win. All hope is lost. Evil seems victorious. Which gets us to the next point. We celebrated Easter only a couple of months ago, right? The death of Jesus on the cross seemed like the end. The same sense of hopelessness, of death, of the end of God's story was felt on Good Friday, wasn't it? It seemed like the end of the road. Again, at Good Friday, we're at the part where the good guy might not win. Think back to the cross. Injustice, tick. Manipulation, tick. Indifference, tick. And evil plots. They all seem to have the upper hand, don't they? Jesus suffered the flogging, the crucifixion, and the death unjustly. He had not done anything to deserve death. The injustice here is huge. And Jesus faced this death because prominent men manipulated the leaders with lies and false accusations. The manipulation, obvious. And the indifference shown in Caesar and Herod, the leaders of the area at that time of Jesus' death, was palpable. You know, washing their hands clean of the blood of innocent Jesus before the people, not caring at all what happened to him, only caring about themselves and the well-being of their kingdoms. And the evil plot? Well, it was all just evil. It looked like evil had won. After all the injustice, manipulation, indifference, Jesus hangs there, dying the death of a criminal, the death he did not deserve. Evil looked like it had won when Jesus breathed his last. Again, this is the part of the story where the good guy might not win. The end of Esther chapter 3 and the story of Jesus being arrested, flogged and crucified, there's a lot of similarities there. And if that's where the story ended, evil would have indeed won. But that's not where it ends, is it? With the story of Jesus being crucified unjustly at the hands of manipulative men, at the mercy of indifferent kings, seemingly in the hands of pure evil at work, Jesus overcame and is resurrected. He not only overcomes it all, but he uses these very evil things that seem to be in control of what is happening to accomplish what he set out to do in the first place. Karen, our friend, our guru on all things Esther, says this about it. Well, you probably can't read it. Anyway, it was not in spite of the greatest injustice and most concerted evil against Jesus that God achieved his work of atonement, but through those very acts of injustice and evil. What mind-boggling mystery. God's absolute sovereignty is displayed magnificently in the great paradox that even Satan's wrath and retribution working through worldly powers is nevertheless constrained by God's eternal decrees. God works concurrently alongside through the very forces that Satan means for evil to bring about his perfect good. At the cross, in the face of injustice, manipulation, indifference, and evil, Jesus accomplished the amazing, redeeming work of saving us from the consequences of those very things. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God, not because he deserved it, but because we, his people, did. Jesus took all our sin, our stuff-ups, our mistakes, and heaped them upon himself. Someone had to pay for all the evil. It should have been us, but instead, Jesus, out of his immense love for people, for his people, took it upon himself to pay. And pay he did. He gave entirely himself for us. Not working around evil, not sort of making it work within the plan, but actually using it to accomplish what needed to be done. This happened clearly at the cross. And we see it sort of unfolding in the story of Esther 2. Manipulation, injustice, indifference, evil. Not as some sort of inconvenience or something that just has to be dealt with, but these very things are used to accomplish what God is going to accomplish in his people. It is a mystery, as Karen said in that quote a little earlier, but it happened both at the cross and in the story from Esther. Which is great and all for those two stories, right? But what about our own? If that's the shape and reality at the cross, and even in the background of Esther, then it changes how we look at our own lives right here, right now, which I think we're probably not always that good at. Most of us sort of naturally assume that if things are going wrong, something is off track. But the logic running through both the crucifixion and the story in the book of Esther sort of pushes against that assumption. It suggests that even when evil looks like it's in control, it's not outside of God's purposes and it's not the final word. Now, that doesn't make evil less real, right? The cross was still injustice, and Haman's plot is still evil. But it does mean that we don't have to interpret every moment of pressure or delay or opposition as evidence that God has stepped back. Often what looks like chaos is still somehow being held within a larger picture, a larger story that we just don't have full visibility of yet. And that starts to shape how you respond when you're in it. We can choose courage instead of fear-driven decisions, refusing to let anxiety become the loudest voice in how we respond to uncertainty. We can practice faithful obedience in small, unseen things, trusting that what feels insignificant is not wasted in God's purposes. We can stay steady in seasons of waiting, resisting the urge to, you know, rush ahead or force outcomes, believing that delay is not the same as abandonment. And we can remain present in suffering, either in our own or others, without assuming that, you know, God is absent, or learning instead to ask how we can be faithful within it. Life's not divided up into two things. Life's not divided into things are going well, so God must be at work here, and things are going badly, so something has gone wrong. We can see in the story of the cross and of Esther that God is in control. In control when things are going well and when things are going badly. We shouldn't ask things or think things like, why is this happening, instead of God's plan? Instead, but what does faithfulness look like right here? Because God is at work, even in this. We see God is faithful through the evil on the display of the cross. And, spoiler alert, we see God is faithful in the story of Esther too. Now, we haven't reached that part of the story yet, but we know how it ends. If you flick over a page, you'll soon figure it out. Things turn out well, right? They don't turn out well by bypassing evil, but by going right through it. So what can we learn from all of this? One key lesson, I think, is that we don't have to interpret our lives purely by what is immediately visible. The cross of Jesus and the story of the book of Esther both challenge the instinct to assume that difficulty, delay, or even injustice or evil means God is absent or things have, you know, gone off track. Instead, they point to a deeper reality where God is at work in ways we cannot yet see. Even through situations that look completely opposed to what he would want. So how do we do life differently with that in mind? Well, I think it takes a lot of pressure off needing to explain everything in the moment. We don't have to rush to, you know, to tidy answers for suffering or close doors. And it also changes what faithfulness looks like. Like Esther, which we're going to find out in the next week or two, stepping forward without knowing how the story will unfold, faith isn't certainty of an outcome, but obedience in the present. It's about doing what is right. Even when we don't have clarity on how or if it will all work out in the end. And how do we see God at work in our world and in our lives today? Not by assuming that everything painful is either secretly good or a deviation from God's plan, but by holding on to the conviction that nothing is outside his reach. Nothing is wasted in his purposes. It means learning to look again at places we would normally dismiss. Maybe it's conflict or waiting or loss or even apparent silence. And it means asking a different kind of question. Not simply, why is this happening? But God is still at work here. What might faithfulness look like right now? And often, like in Esther, the way God was working only becomes clear sort of after the fact, right? When what looked like coincidence or delay or evil plots turns out to have been something far more deliberate all along. I think through all of this, we can simply sit here today and just be encouraged. In all of life, whatever is thrown your way, whatever injustice, whatever evil, whatever difficulty, God is in control and working through it all. He's not working around evil or surprised when it shows up, but using it to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Sure, evil hurts, people suffer, and a lot of this we'll just never understand. But what we can understand and what we can trust is that God is faithful, that God is sovereign in everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are in control, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't acknowledge it, and even when we don't like it. You are sovereign and you're in charge. And we don't understand it at times because it is a mystery to us. How can you be in control in the midst of injustice and evil? How does that fit? Lord, we don't know all the answers, but we do know that you are in control. Now, we might know this in our heads, but we pray you'd help us to believe it, to trust it and experience it, to rest in it. You are in control and always have been. Father, thanks for your unending love and plan at work in history and in our lives. Your plan at work through everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Thanks that we see your sovereignty on full display in this little book called Esther, and we see your sovereignty on full display on the cross. Both places of incredible darkness and pain, but you, God, are still at work in and through it all. And you're at work in our lives too, in the darkness and the pain, in the joy and the celebration. Through it all, you are sovereign. And we thank you that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our musicians are going to come up and lead us in the next song.